Good morning, Living Hope Fellowship, and welcome back for part 7 of our current series called Thrive. I'm coming to you, it's May 2nd today, I think it is, and we have Monday, May 4th, and for those of you that can tell by my shirt here who happen to be Star Wars fans, we have May the 4th be with you. And this lines up really with our message today. So part 7 of our Thrive series called Discover the Dark Side in You. And as you know, if we look back over the past 6 weeks, just briefly, you'll know that as we are partnering with God to thrive in this current pandemic instead of just survive, a lot of the tools that we need, a lot of the way the Holy Spirit wants to empower us, is all about how we communicate in our relationships. It's about character formation. It's about, you know, making sure that we pause and that we count the cost of our current actions and our current words so as to not cause unnecessary long-term damage in our relationships, in our homes, in our workplaces. And of course, you know, it's not just about interpersonal relationships. It's about decisions we make going forward that are financial, decisions that we're making going forward about health. And, you know, as we're seeing the turmoil in our nation regarding decisions that the government has made to quarantine, we're starting to see that civil disobedience rise up and become more aggressive. And so, you know, we really, really, I mean, we have to do this every day, but we really have to think about, you know, how does the Lord want us to partner with him so that we can thrive through this, and so that it doesn't become a huge crack in our family, it doesn't become a huge crack in our church and in our nation, but that it be a step on a ladder taking us one step further, getting us to that next level. And so as I just shared, today's sermon is Discover the Dark Side in You. If you want to thrive during this pandemic in your interpersonal relationships, you must discover the dark side in you, which will help illuminate where is God leading you in this time. So let's go ahead and go to the Father, and then we'll get into the message. Father God, we thank you once again for this time together. We thank you for the ability, although we cannot gather physically, that we're able to do so virtually, that we're able to connect online, still keep tabs on one another, still stay in relationships. And more importantly, Lord, that we hear your word, that we continue to, our soul continues to be fed by you and by you alone. With everything that we hear and we see and we touch and we feel, you know, we often wonder what's actually true. You know, there's so much information to process, so much decisions to be made, and so many, you know, so many extremes going on that we really strive and we really struggle to discover what is true. And the great thing for us as your children is that we know the Bible, the Word of God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is always true. And so we seek you, Father. We come to you. We sit down at your feet and we say, teach us, Lord. Teach us so that we can honor you and glorify you in everything we're doing and everything we will do. Help us see with your vision what you want us to see, so that we can be partners in the ushering in of the kingdom of God, and so that we can be a blessing to everyone around us. So Lord, you know our hearts, you know our struggles, you know our sins. We know the work that the Holy Spirit's doing inside of us as he illuminates the dark side that is in each of us, so that we can escape those prisons, so we can escape those struggles and those pains, and have them redeemed by your power to serve in your kingdom. So Lord, we thank you, we love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we get into part 7 here of Thrive, Discover the Dark Side in You, we have our text is coming from John chapter 12, and it'll be verses 1 through 12. However, this is one of those synoptic gospel episodes. So it actually shows up in Matthew and in Mark as well. So you're going to see throughout this sermon today that I'm going to lean on those two because they bring something to the table that is not evident in John. And, you know, as I give you the scriptures for Matthew and for Mark, I do want you to know that there are some discrepancies between the time of when this is occurring according to John versus according to Matthew and Mark, and also some of the details that happens. I do want to let you know we do have explainable reasons as to why they are there and what they mean. I'm not going to take the time to talk about it in the sermon because that would be another subject which deals with hermeneutics, interpretation of the Bible. But I do want to let you know that if you're struggling with why are some of these details not lining up perfectly, I'm available to talk to you. We talked about this before in our Discerning the Voice of God class, but know that it's nothing that affects the message. It's nothing that will affect our theology or the way we're supposed to live it out or even our interpretation. It's just a matter of each author's viewpoint and what they're highlighting. So in any case, if you want to talk about that, you know how to get a hold of me. Otherwise, I'm just going to go through it as I focus on discovering the dark side in you. So John chapter 12, verse 1 starts off saying, 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." And so it might not be evident where we're going yet, because we're talking about discovering the dark side in you. And the main reason is, you know, especially, I don't want to say especially, but probably especially because we are believers and followers of Christ, because we know we're new creations, because we know that the Holy Spirit is doing a work in us, we often become blinded or we lack self-awareness in that existing dark side, that existing darkness, that existing fleshly side of who we are, that actually causes dysfunction within us and within our relationships. And that's really where we're going today, right? We talked about last week, you know, before you say something, before you act, especially in emotionally charged situations, you need to pause and then you need to count the cost. Is it worth it, what I'm about to do? And this is actually right on the heels of that, because realistically, because of the darkness inside of us, without being controlled by the Holy Spirit, you're not going to pause and you're not going to count the cost. That was kind of the whole principle behind Esau and Jacob, right? Esau in his right mind would have never did what he did. However, all that went out the door when he's overcome by his unhealthy emotions, his unhealthy desire, his unhealthy appetite. And so in order to lean into the Holy Spirit, we need to discover more of the potential of the dark side in us, right? That darkness that exists within that is really not as far gone as we'd like to think it is. And so I need to start this sermon off by letting you know what I'm talking about when I say your inner darkness or your dark side. And this is not an exhaustive definition, but it is a good start. And the inner darkness or the dark side that we're talking about is the accumulation of deep-seated and unrecognized insecurities, pain, suffering, guilt, impure motives, feelings of inferiority, chronic negativity, evil desires, sinful influences, etc. The key is here about this inner darkness, and the reason it blindsides us is because it's often unrecognized. It remains in our subconscious. You know, we bury it deep down inside and we try to pay no attention to it, but it always surfaces. It's still there. But like I said, we develop, in order to protect ourselves from realizing, you know, how dark it really is within us, right? How bad our dark side really is. We pretend it's not there, or we ignore it. And this is going to lead us a couple principles from now, where we're going with this and why Judas does what he does and why we can identify with it. So principle number one, every one of us, even as believers and followers of Christ, has an inner darkness. Every one of us has a dark side, and there's no escaping that. So when we look at verse 4 of John chapter 12, we see, but Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, meaning Jesus, said, that perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Now, if the episode just stops right here, we'll be like, you know what? Judas probably has a pretty good point, right? But John gives us insight into what's actually driving this quote-unquote righteous opinion or this righteous perspective. And the heart of the matter is there's no righteousness in it whatsoever. Verse 6 tells us, not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. That's one of the things that we need to come to grips with is, you know, while we may say things that appear to be outwardly pious, they may appear to be something good, that doesn't guarantee that they are, right? Sometimes some of the very ways in which we struggle in the flesh, it shouldn't be this way, but this is what happens. The very same ways in which we struggle in the flesh, we often tend to be overly critical and overly judgmental when those sins are exposed in others, right? Let's say, you know, you have your marriage and right now you're in a season where your marriage is tough and you're not getting along with your spouse. And you know, you're responsible just as much as your spouse is. And maybe let's say you're even at fault 50%, right? You take half the ownership. If you're in this season where you're struggling with it, you know you shouldn't be doing what you're supposed to be doing. And then a brother or a sister in Christ, you know, let's say you're a husband. A brother in Christ comes to you and he kind of lays out a scenario just like yours, right? His marriage is going through something very similar. And what we see when we have this inner darkness that we're unaware of, sometimes the one, you know, the brother that's being asked for his counsel will be overly judgmental, overly critical. Well, you know what? You're failing as a husband, right? You know what? He will actually project onto the other brother what he's really actually struggling with inside of himself, right? And that's how we tend to deal with it. Instead of actually looking at ourselves and understanding the darkness within us that God is trying to deal with, we become overly judgmental, overly critical, overly analytical when we see that same sin in others, which is the opposite of what Christ wants. Really, if you're receiving grace in an area, that should make you more gracious, but there's this disconnect where that's not what we see more often than not. So anyways, back to the fact that every single one of us, even as believers and followers of Christ, has an inner darkness. Now, I know we're looking at Judas in this episode, and I'm sure I can already sense it. Somebody's thinking, okay, Pastor, I'm following you, but I don't really buy in because you're talking about the betrayer, right? This is Judas. Of course he's a thief. Of course he has this inner darkness, because this inner darkness, in combination with Satan's influence, leads to the betrayal of the Messiah. I agree. But this is now where we lean in on the other views of Matthew and Mark. So when we go to Matthew chapter 26, that's where this episode's at, and it's verses 6 through 13. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm going to go to the part we just read about, you know, that should have been given to the poor, right? And we know it says Judas got angry, should have been given to the poor. Matthew chapter 26, verse 7 says, while he was eating, meaning Jesus, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume and poured it over his head. The disciples were indignant when they saw this. What a waste, they said. It could have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. And Mark chapter 14, verse 5 continues that and says, so they scolded her harshly. Now, see, we can dismiss our own responsibility and say, hey, that's all Judas. Of course Judas would do something like that. But in Matthew, we see in verse 8, who are the ones complaining here? Who are the ones indignant? Indignant means angered and annoyed. And most often you see indignant when it's angered and annoyed by an unjust situation. And so the ones who are angered and annoyed here are the disciples. Right? I told you earlier on in the sermon that there's a bit of discrepancy in the timing. John says it's 6 days before Passover. In Matthew and Mark, it says it's 2 days before it. Not a big deal. But we know that this is not just some random mass gathering of people having dinner with Jesus. These are his innermost disciples with him, and his disciples were indignant when they saw what this woman, who we know is Mary and John, saying, what a waste, right? It could have been sold for a high price, money given to the poor, so they scolded her harshly. See, it's true that Judas is a thief. It's true that Judas is the one stealing, and so that's why he's, you know, projecting this false righteousness. But as you can see, the other disciples were not thieves, but they had their own inner darkness that was driving them to get mad at a beautiful act by a sincere person serving the master. So we all have this inner darkness. We all have this dark side, and we have to, we were calling this sermon Discover, and, you know, we were playing around with the word a little bit, and Discover doesn't really say everything I wanted to say. But part of it is, I think as Christians, we do have to spend more time discovering the darkness. We know it's there, but because we don't pay special attention to it, because we don't really treat it with care like we should, we need to get back to this position of discovering him. Do you readily recognize and admit that there's a darkness in you, right? Yes, you're saved. Yes, you're a believer. Yes, you're doing everything you can to follow Jesus. But that doesn't make the darkness go away. And when you understand that you have this dark side that is with you still, it'll help you, number one, be humble about it. It'll help you understand you're not always going to be right. Everything that comes out of your mouth is not gold, because there's this overpowering darkness within you that the Holy Spirit is battling on your behalf, but some of it, we don't allow the Holy Spirit to fight for us. We cling to it. So anyways, back to principle number one. Every one of us, even as believers and followers of Christ, has an inner darkness. Now, principle number two, which is what we see here in this episode, is we often externalize our inner darkness by projecting it onto others. I talked about that a little bit, right? When we call out the sin in others, or we rebuke that person severely, because they had the courage to actually even bring it up and volunteer the information, right? And we do so out of our own personal strife. We often externalize our inner darkness by projecting it onto others. So let me give you a definition for projecting first, so we can understand where we're coming from. So projecting is the subconscious transferring and attributing of one's own inner darkness onto others in order to continue denying its existence in themselves. As I was explaining, the brother that's coming for advice, the other one that's giving advice, but ends up just judging and criticizing and condemning, he does that, right? The one who's in the position of giving advice comes down so critically on the other brother's shortcomings and weaknesses and sins because he doesn't want to deal with it within himself. He sees the same problem in himself, and the only way he can reconcile that is to be so hard on it with everyone else around him. This is what you often find with Christians that are not forgiving, Christians that are not gracious, Christians that lose their temper left and right. It's more a reflection of the inner darkness within them, and they're trying to cope with it by exploding on you. And so I want to tell you that for those of you that are you know, you're the constant victim of projection, understand where it's coming from, right? The person is not completely evil. Yes, they have issues, and yes, we need to love them through it, but they have their own side they need to hear, which is this part, right? That they come to understand their darkness and what they're doing with it. So we see this in, I want to take you back so you can kind of have clues for how to understand when projecting is happening. So John chapter 12, verse 1 says, 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. So let's just stop right there for a second. We know that this is only a couple days or several days before the Passover, right? We know that the disciples recognize he is the master, he is the Lord, he is the Son of God. This dinner has been specifically made to honor Jesus. And yet Judas and the disciples have the audacity to tell this woman who is doing a wonderful thing that she's wrong, right? This is when one of the easiest ways to identify projecting. When it comes out at the most confusing situation. The whole dinner's for Jesus. He's being honored. She does a wonderful thing. And here you have people that appear to be doing something righteous, which is actually really wicked. And so projection often happens at the weirdest times. It's completely uncalled for. That's one of the ways you can help identify it, right? So we continue on in verse 3. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Here's how we know he's projecting. Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. So we know what he's doing, right? Thanks to John. But his statement is, "That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." So at face value, he cares so much for the poor, right? Poor, you know, who's going to take care of the poor? But he's overcompensating and projecting because he's the one responsible for taking food out of the mouth of the poor. He's the treasurer. People are giving money so the poor will be administered to. He's stealing it, right? But here he's pretending that he's all about the poor when he's the one actually hurting them. That is total projection, right? So one of the things we need to understand is why we project. And we project onto others because it helps us avoid taking responsibility for ourselves. It helps us avoid taking responsibility for our own inner darkness. And instead, it makes everyone around us the bad guy, right? We're not really the ones at fault. It's everyone around us. And as I've often said through many sermons in my time here with Living Hope, you know, if everywhere you go, you're getting into the same kind of conflicts, the same kind of issues. You say everybody hates you, nobody likes you, nobody understands you. The only common denominator is you. The only common denominator is you. And you need to understand that this is a reflection of your own inner darkness. Is there some small, tiny, minuscule percentage that you really have been the victim in every single situation you've ever been in through no fault of your own? I'll admit, I'm sure it exists. But the likelihood of that is nearly impossible. Nearly impossible, right? Kind of like, you know, our Warriors are so bad. Our basketball team, the Warriors, are so bad this year due to injuries now, COVID-19. The possibility of you being the victim legitimately in every single situation in your whole life without you having any kind of bearing on the situation is the same likelihood that the Warriors would win the championship this year. Possible, but not really, right? So let's go to principle number two. Remember, our inner darkness is often externalized by projecting it onto others. Principle number three, discovering your inner darkness requires a revelation from God and humility. And we're going to turn to the synoptic episode of this in Mark chapter 14. So Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9 is where we see this. Of course, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to go to verse 6. So it says, "But Jesus replied," and he's talking now to the disciples, including Judas. "But Jesus replied, 'Leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, and you can help them whenever you want to. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could and has anointed my body for burial ahead of time. I tell you the truth, wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, This woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. Think about this. I just told you that discovering your inner darkness, discovering your dark side requires a revelation from God. Here we see, you know, the disciples think they're right. Judas thinks he's right because they're not accounting for the inner darkness within them. Jesus sets it straight. No, you guys are the ones that are wrong, right? We often see God step onto the scene and correct people that think they're in the right when they're totally wrong. An example of projecting that I can give, there's so many in the Bible, but we have the David and Bathsheba, right? David has committed adultery. David has committed fraud. David has committed murder. And he thinks he got away with it. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet is sent by God to give David this, you know, a hypothetical scenario, although David doesn't know it's hypothetical. He gives him this scenario of this tremendous injustice that mirrors, and it's not even as bad as what David did, but it just mirrors some of what David did. And David gets so angry and says that the man who did this must die. Restitution must be paid fourfold. And Nathan tells him, you're that man, right? You're that man. The revelation of God comes to us about the darkness within us because he wants to give us an opportunity to repent. That's the problem. The problem is that if you don't receive God's revelation, then you can't repent. You can't repent. That means you can't be forgiven, right? You're not even going to ask for forgiveness because you think you don't need it. And so we see that God's faithfulness to us, God's unconditional love for us, drives him to reveal our inner darkness to us. But we have to be humble and we have to have genuine humility to receive, and I'm going to call it right now, humility and humiliation are not the same things. You can be humiliated by someone for no good reason whatsoever. But I'm going to use this in a way that's going to seem strange, so stick in there with me. But oftentimes, God's revelation of your inner darkness is a result of public humiliation or even personal humiliation of what you've been doing. So the disciples and Judas are humiliated by the fact that while they appear to be righteous in their anger and indignation of Mary's action, he calls them all out and says, you're the ones that are wrong. Why are you messing with her? And he even says, from now on, and this point forward, everyone will remember the goodness that she did to me. There's a flip side of that. Because in order to tell Mary's story and the goodness that she did for all time, guess who else gets mentioned in that? The disciples and Judas. And they get to be shown for all time how wrong they were. Right? How their darkness took over and projected, you know, unrealistic self, it was a self-righteousness that was nothing righteous at all. They're humiliated by the master, but it's not to oppress them. It's not to break them down. It's not to make them go away. It's one of the greatest gifts Jesus could give them so that they had the possibility to recognize, to confess, to repent. David is the same thing. When he says, who is this man? He tells Nathan the prophet. Nathan says, it's you, right? David now has the opportunity to recognize, to confess, to repent, and to be forgiven. And so oftentimes when God reveals to us how horrible this inner darkness is, how horrible our dark side is, it'll humiliate us. But it's meant to make us humble, to understand the potential of the darkness within us. And it gives us a history, a real life history and experience of being wrong, thinking we were right. Right? There's a difference between someone who sins and, man, they're broken down, they're crushed, they know they're not supposed to be doing it. And then there's the sinner who is sinning outrightly thinking they're doing right. That's the part that has to be humiliated in order to lead to humility. Right? Humility meaning not thinking so mightily of oneself, right? Thinking more, you know, knowing the darkness within you and the potential to do wrong and the long history of doing wrong leads me to be humble and depend more on God than to depend on myself and my opinions. This takes us to principle number four. The Lord desires to expose your darkness to you so your sins can be forgiven, so your wounds can be healed, and so your darkness can be illuminated by his light. And I was just talking about that, right? It's all a good act. I mean, it's all a good gift from God to you to expose your darkness. Yes, it's going to hurt. Yes, you're going to be humiliated if you've allowed people to put you on an altar or on a step stool, right? On a soapbox, whatever the case may be. Receive it as a gift, right? Even this sermon, as our families listen to it, you know, everybody's guilty of it, but there's some that are guiltier than others. And of course, it'll lead to humiliation, but humiliation as a gift to drive you to Holy Spirit-led humility. So let the work of God be done in you, right? And I do need you to understand this whole projecting our darkness onto others is as old as the human race. Think about Adam and Eve, right? When they sin, they eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God comes into the garden and says, "Where are you guys?" Right? "Oh, we're hiding." "Well, why are you hiding?" "Well, we're naked." "Who told you you're naked?" God says. And then he asks Adam, "Did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that I told you not to eat from?" And I don't know if you remember Adam's answer, but his answer was, "The woman that you gave me to eat." So Adam, in projecting his darkness for sinning, not only does he blame Eve, he blames God. "The woman you gave me," right? Everybody's at fault except for Adam. And then, of course, God goes to Eve, "What do you have to say?" "The serpent," right? Everybody is projecting onto someone else why they're doing wrong. That goes back to the garden. Do you remember when Sarai and Abram decide that they're going to bring God's will to fruition through their own power by getting Hagar involved, and Abram impregnates Hagar? Then, of course, dysfunction spreads everywhere, right? Hagar starts to despise Sarai. Sarai gets angry, and she tells Abram, "It's all your fault. It's all your fault that she treats me like this." Wait a minute. The scripture says Sarai is the one that told the idea to Abram in the first place. She projects onto him her inner darkness, right? We see this time and time again throughout the scriptures where we don't want to take responsibility for our own inner darkness that has led to things, so we project it onto those we love. We blame everyone around us but us. And that leads us to darker paths. So I want to give you just a few examples of projecting today. I don't think we're going to see an Abram, Sarai, and Hagar situation today. Possible. I don't think we're going to see an Adam and Eve and God situation today, but it's possible. So what does projecting look like today in our contemporary world? So oftentimes you probably have said this, or you've at least heard somebody else say this, and it says, "He or she hates me," right? I often hear this from kids, right? Struggling in school. Why are you struggling in school? "My teacher hates me." No, your teacher doesn't hate you. So why do we come to this conclusion, right? Or, "My boss hates me. That's why I don't advance in my career. So-and-so hates me." When we actually dislike someone very strongly, or let's say we even hate them, because we know as Christians that we're not supposed to hate anyone, and we're not supposed to dislike people, we project our inner darkness onto them, and we assign to them the very emotions we're feeling, right? Especially if our hate or dislike of someone is inappropriate. I can tell you, I've had people tell me as a pastor, "You know, you hate me." Why would I hate you, right? And it's because of conversations we've had where I've corrected some things. I've brought something to light for them to consider. And instead of being able to receive it, right? Because it's like I said, it's humiliating. It's humiliating when you think you're in the right and now your darkness is exposed. And it's not just exposed to you, right? It's exposed to the people in the room. It's exposed to the people that you're closest to. When they become humiliated, instead of choosing to recognize, to confess, to repent, and to receive forgiveness, they do further projecting. "It's because you hate me." Another example of projection is when we say, "He or she is a blank." And I'm not saying a cuss word here. I'm saying, he or she is so ugly. He or she is so stupid. He or she is so unqualified. When we have deep-seated insecurities about our own body image or our own intelligence or our own competency, our own self-worth, our own self-esteem, the list is, you know, goes on forever. We subconsciously project our own self-loathing onto others, right? We want to call them stupid because we feel stupid, right? Somebody's told us our whole life we were stupid. And so we become harsh, overly critical to those around us, and we project onto them the very things we've heard our whole lives. Projecting. Another example is, if I had to do it, so do you, right? Example I could think of here is, you know, I know back in the day, one of the things that some people did, this was not a norm by any means, one of the things that some parents used to do, particularly fathers, when it was time to teach their sons to swim, they would throw them in the pool and that was it. You had to survive, right? You had to either swim or die. And so many kids came out traumatized because of that. And so what happens is, as that kid grows up traumatized and maybe even gets over it, maybe it's not even influencing them anymore. But when we grow up and that child is now an adult, they think that everybody should learn the same way they did, right? So even though we have deep-seated trauma, unresolved pain, or unhealthy pride as a result of overcoming a dysfunctional situation, we expect others and we force others to experience the very same thing we did, which is horrible. An example I can give you from my own life is, you know, I was at a church for several years where the leadership was very dysfunctional and spiritually abusive. And, you know, I did an internship free for a year with the idea that, you know, if there was possibilities, we would open up and they would provide for me. And they didn't. They provided peanuts, and their justification was, we went through this, so should you. Right? The pastor told me stories of going to seminary, having two jobs. You know, he'd buy a big old bag of chips and he'd live off that for a week. And that, to him, justified not providing for my needs, right? Even though the church was in a position to do so. Even though my work, you know, as the scripture says, don't muzzle the ox, right? Even though we know that God's workers are supposed to be supplied for and cared for, he used his dysfunction to justify further dysfunction. And that's why, you know, you'll see in me that I love to take care of the people that help us. I love to not just give words of affirmation, but I love to try to supply for them in any way we can, because it's biblical and because it's right. So just because you had to go through it, and just because you survived it and came out on the other end, don't think that everyone's going to be able to, right? We see cases of people coming out of the hood and becoming doctors, and everybody says, oh, everybody could do it. No, not everybody can do it. That was a special case, and man, praise God, especially if they're believers and followers, but that doesn't mean everybody's going to do it. So we can't just have the attitude, if I did it or if he did it, you have to do it too. It's not true. Just a few last examples is when we live vicariously through our children or our loved ones, right? When our child fails, we take it as failure. When they succeed, we take the credit and the glory. That is terrible projecting. Their life is their life, your life is your life, and you're not going to get self-worth from your child accomplishing things. So we need to be careful that we're not pushing our children because it makes us feel good when they succeed, or because we're embarrassed when they fail. Another one is unsubstantiated and excessive suspicions that your partner is unfaithful, especially when there's no evidence whatsoever, right? Part of what makes projecting hard to identify is that all these things have legitimate other sides of the coin. So like, I could be suspicious of my partner cheating on me if it's actually happening, right? If it's actually happening, of course I'm going to be suspicious about it. So having the balance to understand what's real and what's not real. How much are you projecting? How much of it is coming out of your insecurity versus actual evidence? And of course, the last one, which I mentioned earlier, was inappropriate, emotionally charged responses to standard conversation. We see the way Judas and the disciples react to the way Mary honors Jesus at his party that's all about honoring him. That's completely uncalled for. Makes no sense whatsoever that the very person who's being honored, when they're honored, you take offense to that. And you call out the person who's honoring them. There's a tons of different ways we project. I just wanted to give a few of these to you. Not for the purpose of, that's what you do, honey. Or that's what you do, dad. Or that's what you do, mom. What are you doing? How are you projecting onto others? Right? Don't worry about everybody else around you. That's what gets us in trouble. Part of this projecting, I think, that we can also see is in the scripture about why do you point out the splinter in your brother's eye when you have a log? You hypocrite, right? And I don't think when Jesus is calling us hypocrites in that situation that we know exactly what we're doing. We could, and that's possible. That's one possible interpretation. The other one is we're calling out the splinters in others' eyes and having a log in our own because we're unaware of the darkness within us. Because we're ignoring the dark side. We're ignoring that we have this huge log while we're pointing out the splinters of others. So make sure that you don't use this, as many people use many sermons, as a weapon against those you love. Point out stuff. No. As you already heard, God reveals, right? Yes, God reveals in community. But because you're the one in the most immediate contact and in the closest interpersonal relationship, because you have baggage, you're not the person probably to point it out. It's got to be someone else in the community if God doesn't point it out himself with the individual in their prayer time, in their alone time. So remember, the Lord desires to expose your darkness to you so your sins can be forgiven, so your wounds can be healed, and so your darkness can be illuminated by his light. And the last principle for today, right? We're talking about a lot of complicated things. If you really hone in on this message and if you've been doing it or it's been done to you, and of course this combination of both, is don't allow the darkness within you to become bigger than your Savior. So principle number 5 is God loves you unconditionally in spite of your inner darkness. God knew all about your dark side, and you know, I'm sure that as God loving, believing, and following people, your darkness is not even what it used to be. I'm sure the Holy Spirit has been purging sin from your life, right? Exposing when you are sinning. So don't allow this sermon to lead you to the position where, man, I suck, or I'm worthless, or I'm such a failure. No, you're so much more than your darkness. But we do need to deal with the darkness. We have to reveal and open up the darkness to the Holy Spirit so he can illuminate it, right? The darkness goes away in the presence of the light. And the darkness will be there, but we have to allow more of the light in, more of the Holy Spirit's power, more of the Word of God, more intimacy with the Lord, so the darkness gets pushed out further and further where it's not even that detectable anymore, right? Let the shadows be gone. Let the light come in and the shadows be illuminated. Let all the chambers of your heart and your being be illuminated, which is an act of God, right? You can't do it. You know you can't do it. That's why our darkness got driven so deep down inside. But if we allow the Lord to come into those places, you invite him in, you seek him, right? You be intentional about taking ownership of the darkness, you will see radical transformation, right? Stay in the Word of God. Help him expose to you in private these dark areas. Because I love for the Lord to reveal to me in private so that I don't have to be humiliated in public. And I've been humiliated in public plenty. And that's not God's first choice. He only goes there when we're not willing to listen in private, right? So make sure you listen in private so you don't have to be humiliated in public. But even if you are, let the Holy Spirit do his work in you so that God continue to pluck out all those things in you, in your character, in your being, that are not of him and that only bring sin, consequences, pain, and suffering. Amen. So, Father God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, and we love you, and we love you, and we love you. We're so grateful that even when our darkness was at its peak, even when our darkness, when there was more darkness than there was your light in us, you still chose us. you still pursued us. You still loved us. And we know, Lord, that because you were willing to die for us while we were your enemies, and now that we are reconciled to the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ, that if you did all that for us while we were your enemies, while we were insubordinate, while we were rebellious, while we refused to bow down to you, how much more will you help us now, now that we've turned our lives over to you? Now that we're willing to get on our hands and our knees and bow down before you and say, there is no king but you, how much more faithful will you be to making sure that you finish the good work that you started in us? Lord, I pray that not a single one of the daughters and sons that hears this message will feel condemned or will be driven to think they're worthless or to despair, but the contrary, that they would be encouraged to understand on another level your commitment to them, your faithfulness, your dependability, and your unconditional love. We will always be more than our darkness, so long as we continue to expose ourselves to you, Lord. So long as we continue to come back to your presence, so that the Holy Spirit can do his work in us. Lord, we thank you for everything you've done, for everything you're doing, and everything you will do, especially through every bit of Word of God that we've heard throughout our lifetimes, and that we're hearing now, and that we'll hear in the future. Lord, help us take all of this wisdom and this, you know, inspired scripture, and help us transfer it from just being strictly head knowledge to being the kind of knowledge that impacts us and transforms us forevermore. Lord, we look to you to help us because you're the only Savior. You're the only Lord, and you're the only one who has the power to radically transform us and to free us from these bodies of sin, from the sin and the darkness that is deeply connected to our inner being. Lord, we pray and we beg that you free us, that you continue the work of freeing us, because you freed us by the your precious blood, but we keep going back into the prisons. You opened the door and you broke the lock off, but we still step back inside of them, thinking we're imprisoned when we're already set free. So Lord, you have set us free, but help us live free. Help us walk in that freedom. Help us walk in that newness so that we can continue or even start to bring you all the honor and all the glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.